This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Nehemiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Nehemiah, chapters 10 through 13, with today's study.
The Jews were once again sleeping with the enemy. They were fraternizing with people who were an evil influence. And when Nehemiah returns, he reads the law, and verse 3 shows its effect. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. They immediately banished the pagan influences. Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Now both these names, Eliashib and Tobiah, should ring a bell, for we've seen them before. In chapter 3, when the workers were working on the wall, when their names are listed, the name Eliashib appears first, for he was the high priest. He was supposedly a man zealous for God. This name Tobiah should also be familiar. We just mentioned him. But for the opposite reason, Tobiah was an Ammonite. He was one of the three stooges that, you know, fought with Nehemiah along with Sanballat and Geshem. He opposed Nehemiah. He tried his best to undermine the construction of these walls. Now, all of a sudden, he looks up. Nehemiah does. He's come back to Jerusalem. He looks up. And here's Eliashib, the high priest, and Tobiah, his arch enemy, fraternizing. They've buddied up all of a sudden. This is like Benjamin Netanyahu and Osama bin Laden buddying up for dinner. What gives here? Nehemiah saw it as high treason. How could the high priest, no less, do such an awful thing and ally himself with the enemy? Well, verse 28, if you'll skip down, it reveals the answer. You'll see that Eliashib's grandson was married to Sanballat's daughter. In other words, the Jews were sleeping with the enemy. And their unholy alliances were causing the enemy to gain a foothold in the camp. Verse 5 tells us what Eliashib did for Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. Around the outside of the temple were storerooms. And Eliashib, being the keeper of the temple, the high priest, he allowed Tobiah to use one of those storerooms as an apartment when he was in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah can't believe it. He's been gone only a few months, maybe a year at tops, and now his arch enemy is being aided and abetted by his own countrymen, the high priest no less. God's kids have invited the devil kids over to God's house for a sleepover. Nehemiah can't believe it. Nehemiah tells us in verse 6, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king and came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. I'll bet it did. Vance Havner once wrote, "Today the world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than by foes without. Satan is not fighting churches, he is joining them." This has always been Satan's strategy. If he can't beat us, he'll join us. He'll come in incognito and start to wreak havoc. Nehemiah was grieved bitterly. And in verse 8, we're told what he did. "Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room." Notice Nehemiah doesn't give him a warning. Tobiah isn't issued an eviction notice so he can clear out his stuff. Notice Nehemiah doesn't try to convert him or tolerate him or, oh, let's be patient with him, hoping that he'll repent. He doesn't even try to control him and keep him in his place. No. Nehemiah tosses Tobiah out on his ear. He boots him out of the temple. Hey, Nehemiah didn't even pray about it beforehand. He took quick and decisive and deliberate action and excommunicated the enemy of God. And not only that, Nehemiah tells us in verse 9, "Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms and brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." He even fumigated the place. Nehemiah didn't even want the lingering odor of Tobiah to contaminate the temple. He got rid of his smell. He cleansed the rooms that Tobiah had occupied. You know, all this reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. We would do well to take heed to Paul's warning. Paul talks about ridding the church of its corrupting influences when he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It just takes a little bit of leaven in a clump of dough for it to rise. Leaven permeates throughout if you allow its presence to persist. The same is true with evil in the church. Guys, it's true. One bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. When a heretic is on the rampage, or when a blatant rebel gets loose in the church, great damage can be done. And that's why the evil influences have to be tossed out on their ear. Hey, if truth matters, we can no longer wink at defiant sin or outright heresy. Nor can we be afraid to hurt someone's feelings when they're hurting the church. We have to say goodbye to Tobiah. And I'm not just talking in theory here. Recently, the elders of our church have had to ask a man who's been a member for a long time not to come back to Calvary Chapel until he repented from his ways of hurting others. Guys, a church is like a ship. It's made to be in the water, but if the water gets into the ship, it sinks. The church is in the world, but let's not allow the world to seep into the church or we will sink. Nehemiah says, "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?'" You remember the last line of chapter 10? The Jews promised, "We will not neglect the house of God." But entropy had set in. And nowhere is entropy more apparent than in our giving. Oh, we're so determined to give 10% to the Lord. That is, until we have to tighten the budget, or when the kids have a need, or when it comes time for vacation. And then we start, "Lord, I'll double it next time." Hey, while Nehemiah was away, the Jews stopped giving of their tithes and their offerings to the temple. And as a result, the Levites and the singers had to abandon their post. They had to go out and take up jobs working in the field to make a living. They couldn't spend time in the temple like they were supposed to, like the temple needed. Hey, what if one night you ordered up something from Domino's and Pastor James came to your doorstep and knocked on your door, delivering you your pizza? I mean, Calvary Chapel couldn't pay its pastor. He's out delivering pizzas from Domino's because the people of the church are no longer paying their tithes. Hey, a very real possibility. That's what was happening here in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah tells us, "And I gathered them together and set them in their place." In other words, he brought the Levites back into Jerusalem, reestablished their ministries in the temple, and then reminded the people to support God's work. "Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." Nehemiah's rebuke revived the flame of generosity in their hearts. And the Jews, in fact, were so responsive, he says, "I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse." He lists them in verse 13, and we're told they were considered faithful. Now, Nehemiah prays in verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for its services. Notice this is the first time in this chapter that Nehemiah prays. You know, leaders today, that they want to pray about whether God really wants them to take action or whether they shouldn't, whether I should. They want to pray about it. Nehemiah, he didn't pray about anything. He takes action to set the house of God in order. And then once the place has been cleaned up, then he prays. Guys, when there's obvious sin in the camp, it's not time to pray. It's time to act. It's time to deal with the problem. After the sin has been dealt with, then we can pray and seek the Lord successfully. Verse 15, in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. They were breaking another promise. They were working on the Sabbath. Verse 16 gives us more detail. Men of Tyre, these were men who lived up on the northern coast. They were famous fishermen, men of Tyre, the Phoenicians. They dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Hey, there was something fishy going on in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. They had set up a fish market right outside the walls on the Sabbath day. He says, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you have bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. What are the reasons God judged them in the first place? 150 years earlier was their failure to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now they have a new start, but they're making the same old mistakes. He says, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. On Friday night, Nehemiah locked it down. He's locked down the city. And he posted guards to keep the merchants from entering the city, setting up market the next day. Hey, this is bold leadership. This is a man who takes action. Nehemiah, kind of like Barney Fife, he just nipped it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. That's what he did. He nipped it in the bud. He didn't ask the people to stop. He didn't wait on God to lay it on their hearts to change. He just shut down the activity and locked down the city. This is not going to happen on his watch. Verse 20. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And Nehemiah isn't talking about laying hands on them for prayer. If they keep trying to lead God's people into sin, he's going to roll up his shirt sleeves and he's going to bust them in the chops. Here was a pastor with a good left jab. Forgot to take my glasses off, you notice that? Who says pastors have to be wimps? Nehemiah was a hands-on leader. Notice the effect his threat had on the merchants. Verse 21. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. I mean, this thing just stopped. They didn't want to mess with Nehemiah. I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Again, the Jews had become unequally yoked with unbelievers. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And this broke Nehemiah's heart. As he walked around Jerusalem and noticed the kids on the playground, he recognized that they didn't even know how to speak Hebrew. This was tragic, for the Bible was written in Hebrew. Hebrew was the language of God's people. Thus, these mixed marriages were raising a future generation that would never know God's word and would stray from God's people and would fail to obey God's law. This was a tragedy. And if Nehemiah didn't act, God would lose a whole new generation. The distinctiveness of Hebrew culture and religion could be lost forever. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Here's a horrible, vicious hair pulling incident right here. Fooled you, didn't I? He said, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for your, or for yourselves." Nehemiah goes ballistic. He punches and he starts hair pulling. I'm telling you, this was a radical guy. Here was a man who was not afraid to mix virtue and violence. You know, sometimes we think those are opposites, but they're not. Sometimes they go together. Nehemiah is so upset with these Jews that he grabs them. He slaps them around a little bit. He pulls out their hair. He makes them promise not to do it again. Nehemiah don't play around. Imagine if Nehemiah were your pastor. I mean, too many false moves, and you're going to get your hair yanked out. Nehemiah knew how to get his congregation's attention, no doubt about it. Verse 25 was definitely a hair-raising experience for these people. Just a whimper from the gallery. Remember Nehemiah's sidekick, Ezra? You know, Ezra faced a similar situation. And we're told in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, his response to the problem. He said, "I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." Now, isn't this interesting? Ezra tore his own clothes and pulled out his own hair. When Ezra was confronted with this, he wept and he repented. Whereas Nehemiah tore the other guy's clothes and pulled out his hair. Hey, two godly men facing the same problem but responding in different ways. And this is how the body of Christ should function. God wires each of us uniquely. He gives us different gifts. Some of us are like Ezra. Sinful situations cause us to bawl. We pray and we repent. Others of us are like Nehemiah. Sinful situations cause us to brawl. We want to confront the sinner and deal with the sin. Some have compassion on the sinner. Others get angry with the sin. I suggest proper balance is both. It's somewhere in between. Both reactions are needed and valid in the church. Well, Nehemiah not only used his fist and hands to get the people's attention, he also is a good example. Verse 26 tells us, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" You know, it's interesting. Solomon's downfall was what? Pagan wives. 1,000 wives and 700 concubines, to be exact. You know, whenever he would sign a peace treaty, he would always follow the custom of the day, and that was to take the rival king's daughter as sort of a member of his harem. It was a way of sort of solidifying the agreement. Most men collect guns or baseball cards or postage stamps. Solomon collected wives. And so, ladies, before you complain about your husband's hobby, remember Solomon. But whenever a new wife moved in, she brought with her her idols and her false religion of her homeland. And over time, Solomon's wives had set up idols all over Jerusalem. It was terrible. He reminds them of Solomon. Verse 26 continues, "Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel." He started out so well, this Solomon. "Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan wives?" Solomon was the wisest man on earth, and yet his inability to look away from a beautiful babe turned him stupid. And the same tendency has made many a man stupid. Solomon yoked with unbelievers. Don't you follow in his footsteps. The results will be as tragic for you as it was for him. Verse 28. "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me." Nehemiah had some guts. He was no respecter of persons. He didn't care who you were. And he wasn't afraid of powerful people. He drove off the high priest's grandson and didn't think twice about it. You know, it's interesting to note that the three sins that Nehemiah radically opposed, the intermingling of Jews with pagans, the neglecting to pay tithes, and the irreverence for the Sabbath, these were the three things that he was up in arms about. He dealt with these sins. As a matter of fact, he was so successful in creating a disdain among the Jews for these three offenses that they went overboard. And in the years ahead, they became extremely self-righteous and legalistic when it came with three things: association with Gentiles, neglecting to pay tithes, and the keeping of the Sabbath. So that by the time of Jesus, these were the primary preoccupations of the Pharisees. Remember, they hated Gentiles and any association with them. If they brushed up against a Gentile walking down the street, they went home and burned their clothes. They took it that far. And they stringently paid their tithes. They even tithed a tenth of each of their spices from their spice cabinet, you know. And then in addition to that, they had this rigid system that they concocted for how to go about observing the Sabbath day. They took Nehemiah's instructions and they took it to an extreme. And it's interesting that Jesus had to then go back and correct them on all three accounts. Nehemiah closes with a prayer. "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan." What a great statement for a spiritual leader to be able to make. "I cleanse my people of everything pagan. I got rid of all the evil influences that might have tempted them or brought them down." He says, "I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times." Remember that wood offering? When somebody asks you, would you do it? And you jump up and say, I would. That's a good wood offering to the Lord. And Nehemiah finishes his prayer with a request: "Remember me, O my God, for good." And I am certain God answered his prayer. And there we have the book of Nehemiah.
Nehemiah wasn't a priest, he wasn't a prophet, a pastor, or even a man of great spiritual influence in his community. Nehemiah was a simple Israelite, a follower of God's law, and held a secular job. This didn't stop God from using him, though. God called Nehemiah to a difficult task, one that took courage and a deep dependence on his Creator. Is God calling you to do something for him today? Don't feel that you're disqualified because of your job, your abilities, or your situation. God wants to use you no matter what, and has uniquely gifted you to do exactly what He's calling you to. Here at Sandy Adams Radio, we want to join you in prayer as you step forward in faith. Give us a call at 770-736-2828. That number again is 770-736-2828. We're so glad you tuned in today to Pastor Sandy's message in the book of Nehemiah. If you'd like to hear this teaching again or listen to other messages by Pastor Sandy, visit our website at sandyadams.org. Did you know you can even take these messages on the go with you? Just download our mobile app to have biblical insight with you wherever you go. You'll find a link to download at sandyadams.org. That's all we have time for today. Join Pastor Sandy next time to keep learning from Nehemiah right here on Sandy Adams Radio.